The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. What are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them with those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." When Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going. This is the gospel of Christ. In the name of God, the Holy and Undivided Trinity. Amen.
Amen.
Would you please be seated.
Good morning. Well, for weeks now, I've been telling you that I wanted to tell you the story of King David because he so is a type to whom we can map and say he embodies the best of our aspirations and the best that God does for us, but also our worst behavior. And I'm circling to make sure there are no small children in the room. This is, we're going to have to put on the podcast probably a little advisory of, this is the R-rated version of church. Because today, finally, it's like we've been reading the story of Donny Osmond, you know. This guy is just so squeaky clean. He is this perfect king who does everything right. And I certainly, as someone who wants to preach the gospel and preach God's ways to you, I don't suggest that we aspire not to do things right. But man, that does not necessarily make for interesting reading. We just instead read about this man who, look, he just did another wonderful thing. And so I was asking David and Jackie over here right before church. I said, you know, Jackie, if you've been tired of hearing all the stories about, and then David did something else that was really remarkable, and you're getting tired of hearing that, to trust me, today he gets his comeuppance. Today is the day that the senior side of David comes to light. If I were to say to you that I want to tell you the story of David, and there are two people, and we've already heard about one of them. If I were to say, you know, who's that David and who else? Who's the first one we heard about? Do you remember? Goliath. Yeah, everybody remembers the David and Goliath story. And again, it's the, you know, the hopeless cause. The God was at his side. The David story about being obedient to God's will and going out against all odds, and God being with you, David prevails. And today we hear the other story that I bet you if I were to say, who's that David and who? Who was the other one? Bathsheba. And this is the one. This is the one. Isn't this the one that right away you kind of blush just saying it? Bathsheba. Oh, yeah. This is. That's when it's going to get juicy, you know? And I want to say a word about that because I think there's, as a church and as a tradition, we have done a disservice to Bathsheba, and I want to come back to that in a minute. But so you have these two characters in this story, and I come back to the original rationale for why tell the story of David. Well, because there is some David in each of us. He is a character of extremes, to be sure. None of us likely are going to be appointed as a monarch somewhere. None of us are going to have the kind of military encounters that David has, the kind none of us are going to be shepherds. None of us are going to be called in an unlikely way and be ruddy and come in, what do you want, all my brothers? You know, being the pretty boy who comes in and suddenly gets anointed as God's king over all the people. That's not likely to happen to us. And likewise, we're not likely to betray people and become adulterers and murderers. I mean, maybe there are some that I don't know about, but I'm thinking, that distance between highs and lows probably not quite as great in most of our lives. And yet, each of us knows, in a sense, what it's like to aspire to what God wants for us and to follow along and to see God's work in our lives realized in tangible ways and know that there are things that on our own we could not ever have accomplished, but we're able to accomplish with God's help. So you see this contrast again to David and Goliath. In that story, David is an unknown quantity. He's not anyone that people have a past history of. They have no expectations of him, and he doesn't know what he's able to accomplish until God accomplishes something big, sends him out after Goliath, this warrior from the Philistines who'd been victorious over much greater soldiers than David ever was, and then David offs him with a slingshot with next to nothing because God is with him. And then Bathsheba, the counter story. This is a man who starts to believe his own stuff. He gets complacent in the role that he's in, starts to believe that it's about him, starts to believe that it is about his own cleverness, his own divisiveness, that he is the king because he deserves it, because he's really that good. He starts to imagine that he deserves to be king and that he can pretty much do what he wants, and by his own cleverness he's going to make all this happen, and things really start to unravel. So unknown quantity, by God's help, becomes victorious. Very known quantity, without God, turning his back on God, suddenly finds himself in moral defeat and mired in sin. The human condition. All of us know it. All of us know what it is like to sail high and to be brought down and to fall. Well, there are a few examples in this story that we just read where we see that David, trying to survive by his own wits and by his own righteousness, gets into trouble. First of all is the obvious. He looks out from his perch atop his palace and he looks down. Remember, they're at war. Most of the men in the community are off at war, fighting a war for David. But he looks down from the roof and he sees this woman who is bathing. And he is motivated entirely by lust. And he has a sexual relationship, a sexual encounter with a woman who is not his wife. And he is married, but this is not his wife. She is married, but this is not her husband. She is married to a man named Uriah the Hittite, who's a leader in David's army and out fighting, risking his life for the kingdom. And David thinks he can get away with it. But all of his power and all of his cleverness do not account for the news. She comes back and shares with him, "I am pregnant." That must have been an eye-opener. He's used to getting what he wants. He's used to being in control, and now all of a sudden he's out of control. But not to worry. He's a clever man. He's got a plan. He will get out of this. What he needs is plausible deniability. So he calls Uriah the Hittite back from the field to come confer with him. And he meets Uriah at his own palace, and he says to him, "So, how are things going in the field?" And he makes chit-chat with him. And he invites Uriah to relax, take a couple of days, stay an extra day. And what he didn't count on is that Uriah the Hittite, honorable man, does what he's supposed to do. He was proud to serve, and the story tells us that in response to David's command to stay, he stayed, but he didn't do what David expected him to do. He did not go down and sleep with his wife, which would have provided the deniability. David would have said, "That's your child, not mine." Instead, he said, I'm going to stay with the servants here at the palace, because I've got men under my command who are out in the field risking their lives, and they don't get to come home and be with their wives, so I'm not going to be with mine." He's a man of integrity. David is not going to be undone. "I'll get him drunk, and then we'll see what he does." Gets him drunk. Uriah the Hittite, doing what men do when they get drunk, falls asleep. So that isn't going to work. And finally, David's last straw, he's able to get what he wants, but we'll hear next week about what the consequences are. He hatches a plan and decides he's going to send Uriah into a hopeless battle. And he does. He sends him out into battle with the Ammonites, and he sends him into a situation where he cannot possibly win, knowing that he will be killed in battle, knowing that when he is, this will no longer be an issue. The question of paternity will no longer be a question. It'll be off the table, and he will have gotten away with it. And in a sense, he did. But what the story doesn't explicitly say here is that you can't send people into a situation like this without some major consequences. Specifically, if you send Uriah and his team into a battle they can't win, it's not just Uriah who dies. It's all the people who serve with loyalty and devotion under him who also are slaughtered. And the blood of those soldiers is now on David's hands. And this is the situation in which David finds himself at the end of today's reading. Now again, these are exaggerations of the situations that you and I live in, but this is the nature of sin. Whether we're talking about Eve being clever and knowing what she's doing and wanting with Adam to think up a way to have knowledge of good and evil, or whether we're talking about David, who's going to be on top of things because he's a wise and good king and he can figure it out for himself, this tendency to say, "I can handle it. I don't need to rely on God's grace. I will take care of this without God. We will sweep it under the rug," gets us into deeper and deeper trouble. You know the expression, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." It's this deceitful web of lies, and each time he lies, each time he conspires, he digs himself deeper and deeper in, gets more and more entangled in the web of sin. And whether it's this sin or some other sin, you and I know what it is like to go astray. You and I know what it is like to suffer the consequences of having voluntarily chosen not to follow what God has in store for us, but to follow our own devices and desires, if you will, of our own hearts, to pursue our own course because we think we know better than God, and to suffer the consequences because of that. Now, this story about David that we're all familiar with, we want to remember David as this idyllic king, the one who got everything right. The king before, King Saul, remember, that was the bad king. He was the one we wanted to get rid of, and we did. And finally, in comes the good king, and he is. He's remembered that way. He's the emblematic king. They don't get any better than this. All the other kings that come after David, not nearly as good. He's the archetypal good king, and we want to protect his image. We want to protect his image partly because it makes the story work better, and we're protecting the memory of our good king. But we also are protecting ourselves Because if there's some David in us, and if we're mapping ourselves into the hope of being like David and being that in command and being that in control and that good, and David could fall, what does that suggest about you and me? Well, historically, we've done a few things to try to change this story and throw attention away from what's actually happening here. Bruce Birch writes that the very first thing that we do is scapegoating. Again, when I asked you before about the stories and, you know, David and Goliath, David and Bathsheba, how many people in here associate just a little bit of sleaziness, a little bit of cheapness and seaminess when you hear about Bathsheba? Isn't this the dirty story? Don't we think of it that way? And we map that dirtiness onto David? No. If you picture Bathsheba in your mind's eye, don't you see something like Barbara Eden in her genie costume? You know, just kind of this sultry seductress, you know, who takes poor innocent stately King David and leads him astray. But there is absolutely nothing in the text to suggest that. On the contrary, she was doing what she was supposed to do. She was in a ritual bath. She was doing the things she was supposed to do, and David pursued her. And the tradition does this all the time. Mary Magdalene is portrayed in our imagination as a prostitute. There's nothing in Scripture that says she's a prostitute. There is nothing that comes even close to it. Her memory was besmirched by an early church that was fearful that she might be a rival of Peter himself. And this is sometimes what we do to women. We use them to make sure that the memory of the men survives well. Sexism has been alive and well for a long time. So scapegoating is one of the first things that happens as we try to preserve what we wish this story was about. The second thing that happens is rationalizing. We make excuses for David's bad behavior. In the 1985 movie King David, the story was that after David had made a point of meeting Bathsheba, he gets to talking to her, and it turns out that her husband, Uriah the Hittite, was an abusive husband, that he physically abused her. And on that basis, because, well, I mean, what are you supposed to do? What else can you do if he encounters this woman and her husband beats her up? Well, naturally, you have to cheat on your wife and you have to kill her husband. What else can you do? So we rationalize this. At the 9 o'clock service today, we were visited by Rabbi David Lazar, the new rabbi over at Temple Isaiah in Palm Springs. He's visiting a bunch of congregations as he finds his new home in Palm Springs in the Coachella Valley. And he spoke to me afterwards and he said, oh yes, in the rabbinic tradition, there are a million ways of rationalizing the behavior of David. It's written out very plainly. If you think he sinned, no, he didn't. And he gave two examples. He said, first of all, it was commonplace at the time to write papers of divorce for soldiers who went off into battle in case they became missing in action, that you had it all written down that they were divorced anyway. So there's no connection back. Secondly, he said the other argument that was made is that he ordered Uriah the Hittite to stay here and to go and be with his wife, and Uriah didn't go to be with his wife. He stayed in the palace, therefore he was disobedient, therefore he deserved to die. But there's all these rationalizations for what happened. Anything except David had it all and he blew it. And finally, the other thing that we tend to do is romanticize the situation. Well, they shouldn't have, but if it was true love, are we really supposed to turn our back on true love? So again, movies, the 1951 version, David and Goliath with Gregory Peck, Atticus Finch, come on. How could he? Well, he fell in love with her. I mean, what's a man to do? But the fact is that, like David, each of us is easily led astray. I was thinking, as I didn't hear it the first time when we sang this hymn at the 9 o'clock service, but as I was reading these, the last verse of our opening hymn, second half, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. The thing I think that we are given to know about David here, and the reason that we remember this story and need to remember this story, is that we're right to map our experience and our aspirations onto David. That is not grandiosity. That's an image of the greatness to which God calls each of us. We are created in the image of God. God has huge hopes for us. And sometimes they're realized in very tangible ways. But in the same way, we are like David in that we fall. And David falls hard. And I hope that none of us has the experience of falling that hard, but some will. It is in our nature to fall. And I know I've shared this with you before, but I just want to repeat it with you again, because Barbara Brown Taylor wrote so eloquently about this tendency of ours to fall and our resistance, our desire to deny that we fall and to resist falling in the first place. She says, if I had to name my disability, I would call it an unwillingness to fall. On the one hand, this is perfectly normal. I do not know anyone who likes to fall. But on the other hand, this reluctance signals mistrust of the central truth of the Christian gospel. Life springs from death, not only at the last, but also to the many little deaths along the way. When everything you count on for protection has failed, the divine presence does not fail. God's hands are still there, not promising to rescue, not promising to intervene, promising only to hold you no matter how far you fall. Ironically, those who try hardest not to fall learn this later than those who topple more easily. The ones who find their lives are the losers, while the winners come in last. So falling was in David's nature, and it is in ours. This is why we study the story of David. Next week, we will hear the consequences of David's having sent Uriah the Hittite to his death. And then we'll hear some more of the way that that sin weaves into David's own family in 2 weeks. May God give us grace to be as good as our King David. And may God be with us as we fall. Amen.